customers, okay? All right, let's get started very quickly. These are all the sites where all the material from Sunday morning worship and Sunday morning and evening class and Wednesday are. So if you remember, just the bible.net/Bible for everything. I need to create an index that so it's easy to find out if you can't remember everything. Principle, Faith, Genesis all run together. So the bible.net/Bible, Principle, Faith, Genesis. This is the one that we're doing in our worship. I don't know why I put a hyphen there. I could take that out later, but the bible.net/Bible, evangelism. I'll probably leave it there because I'll do other series on evangelisms later. Gospels and Acts, we're only in Matthew now. And then this one's the easy one to remember, the bible.net/Bible/James. I think everything but one video is up from James, and all the rest of the stuff is up to date. So all the notes that we're using in the class on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, they're up already through today. And all the slides that we use for the classes on Sunday worship, morning worship, and James, those are all up at all of those places. All right, so let's take up where we left off this morning. We are in, this is the fourth lesson in our series on principle faith. And let me make that so it's a little bigger. Just going to very quickly rehearse some of the things that we noted this morning. Remember the initial readers, and we've said this several times, but it's always worth repeating. The initial readers were not anybody who lived in the time of Genesis. Adam and Eve never saw what Moses wrote. Obviously, Moses lived a long time after that. Nor did any other principal character from Genesis 1 through Genesis 50. And so we don't get Moses introduced until the first chapter or so, first couple of chapters of the book of Exodus. And he doesn't write those things, obviously, initially. He's 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, in exile after he slew an Egyptian. And then 40 years, after he comes back, he leads the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt toward the land of Canaan. And so the book of Exodus starts with his pre-birth narratives, his birth, and then the early events that I just mentioned. And then the story really picks up in high gear when he and his brother Aaron go before Pharaoh on a regular basis to ask for permission to go worship in the wilderness. The initial audience were those people, Moses' contemporaries. And so he has to have, by means of revelation, all the stuff that we see recorded in the book of Genesis. That doesn't mean there wasn't an oral history, but we don't know what all that might have been. And so the initial audience is being convinced of something that happened in the past that has present impact. So everything that was prehistory, that is history, pre their immediate history, they had to be brought up to speed on. So what they were going through now would relate to what's going on. So they would have heard of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob orally before those things were written. But the details that are brought out are specific details that are selected for a specific purpose. And so this doesn't give us a life story of everything that happened in Abraham's life. Doesn't give us a life story of everything that happened in Isaac's life or Jacob's life or any of the other patriarchs. We don't even see a life story of Adam and Eve. They show up in the early chapters and then they disappear. And that's not saying anything bad. The point is, all history is selective, right? Remember I mentioned today, if we're going to write down everything that we've done today so far, at some points there are going to be coincident details. I was here this morning, and we all listened to XYZ lesson in the class and then worship, and here's my impression of it. Some of those things are going to be in sync with other people's remembrance of stuff, but the rest of the day when everybody was scattered, the history is going to vary. And if I ask you to write a synopsis of what you did to the day to this point, my guess is you're not going to include everything. Not going to include everything you said, not going to include everything you thought, not going to include everything you did. So what are you going to do? Well, if you want to be done with it fast, you said, I got up, I went through the day, and I went to bed. All right? That's a fair history. And I yawned in class in the evening because I was tired, right? So if you're writing that stuff down, you know, you're only going to include stuff that's relevant. You're not going to include everything. So what's included in biblical history is relevant from God's perspective, for the benefit of those who are reading it. If God wrote everything that he knew down through Moses, some of the stuff wouldn't be relevant. What was I thinking when this came about in this point of history? Well, we're not told all those details. So the relevancy of the record that's in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, indeed the whole biblical text, is from God's perspective for the benefit of those who are going to read it initially and then those who are going to read it later. All right, so God's purpose for Israel is at the is front and center in why Genesis reads the way it does. All right, man's unique place in the cosmos. Remember, the centrality of the readers. We are coming out of the land of Egypt. We're going to this land in Canaan. Why are we doing that? Well, how did we get into Egypt? Backstory. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's son Joseph was the means by which they ended up in Egypt. How'd they get out of Egypt? That's Moses' role. So now we're brought up to where we are now. Well, what happened before that that landed us up in Egypt the first place? Ah, glad you asked that. Genesis chapter 15. Abraham is questioning the promise that God made to him back in chapter 12. How many years had elapsed since that first happened? We don't know. He says, I don't have an heir. You told me I was going to have an heir. I've got this man in my house, Eleazar from Damascus. Is he going to be my heir? And God said, no. You're going to really have a child that's going to be really yours. Now, that's not fulfilled for 25 years. And at this point, it hadn't happened yet. So, and God says, not only do I know that's going to happen, but let me tell you else what I know. What else I know? That your descendants are going to go in a land, into a land that's not theirs. They're going to be held captive, and I will deliver them and bring them back to this place. So what God did in that second promise in Genesis chapter 15 was give Abraham a snapshot of what was going to happen for the next several hundred years. A descendant of his, Joseph, is going to go into a land that's not theirs, Egypt, and ultimately the whole family is going to be enslaved there, and they're going to grow to be large in size over hundreds of years. And then I'm going to bring them with a mighty hand to this place. All right? Doesn't spell out all the details, doesn't mention anything about Moses, doesn't say anything about Pharaoh and the plagues and all the other stuff. It just says this is what's going to happen. So as they are in the land of Egypt, and that backstory is rehearsed before them, they get the idea, said, you mean to tell me the God who created everything in Genesis chapter 1, who created Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2, loved them even after they sinned in Genesis chapter 3, created a seed line through the third son. Remember, there's Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel. And the seed line of Abel is replaced, so to speak, through Seth. That seed line continues to the point that it leads to the 12 sons of Jacob, which are the 12 tribes. That's us. And we've grown to this size today and we're enslaved. And God knew it all along? Yes. And God promised all along that he's going to deliver us? Yes. Oh. You know, the whole point of that is to present them with a huge dose of hope. And still they had lots of trouble. So that's the backstory. Genesis is all backstory for what's going on in Exodus. And as they're reading through that, they're going to learn about a number of principles that are inherent in the text that should give them even more hope than just the actual story. One, God knew all this stuff. God revealed all this stuff. Didn't reveal it just so he could show he knows it, but revealed it so we could know that God knows what's going on in our lives and to reassure us how this is going to play out in God's larger scheme. And so the backstory of Genesis is to give Israel a huge dose of understanding why they are where they are, what it's going to lead to going into the future, that they're going to get into the land of Canaan, and God hasn't forgotten about them. The closing verses of Exodus chapter 1 says, and God remembered the covenant that he made with the fathers. He never forgot it. But it's recorded in that language, in that text, so that they'd realize, you mean God all along knew this was going to happen. And what we're doing now is connected to all this backstory in Genesis. Yes. So it's intended to give them hope. And the readers after that to have hope as well. All right. So here's what we noticed this morning. A man's the pinnacle of creation. Nothing else was created in his image, in God's image, as was man. He's given dominion over the rest of the creation, physically and all the animate world. He was provided everything that he needed to live. His special job was to tend the garden, special restrictions, and then the whole notion that we camped out on a little bit of relationship. Father, Son, Spirit, an inherent relationship that existed from eternity. Jesus alludes to that in John 17 in the prayer when he says, Father, you love me before the foundation of the world. The relationship that exists between Father, Son, and Spirit becomes a dynamic that's reflected in husband-wife relationship, that's reflected in God's relationship with Israel, Old Testament Israel, and God's relationship with New Testament Israel, which is the church, Galatians chapter 6:16, in anticipation of the permanent relationship that those people will have, God's people will have with him when time is no more. And so that's hinted at in the early chapters of Genesis. And it's like putting a seed there to watch it grow and how it's going to develop. Of course, God knows how it's going to work out. But we don't see it yet. Again, I use this illustration. Somebody's going to write a novel. They're going to write a fiction book. And they've got an idea how all this is going to end. And so they're planting seeds leading to the ending all along the way. You see that constantly in movies, television shows, or whatever, that there are hints of the outcome at the beginning. There are hints about the outcome of God's creation, mankind, in the very beginning of Genesis. God is going to ultimately defeat serpent, representative of the devil, who deceived you, and it's going to happen through the seed of woman. Why seed of woman and not seed of man? Because Jesus was born, the virgin birth, miraculously by means of the power of the Spirit, of Mary, and not literally the child of Joseph. He was the legal heir, but he was not the physical descendant of Joseph. And so that's hinted at already in the third chapter. And so there are all kinds of, you know, little nuggets of truth. We talked about that before, in which there are quote-unquote Easter eggs hidden in programming in the new administration, in the White House site. That's done in programming all the time. There are quote-unquote little hints of what's coming in the early chapters of Genesis, what's going to happen throughout the rest of the Old Testament, leading ultimately to Christ. So, God gives Adam this special mate who is like him in a way that nothing else in creation is. What's the point of that? That mimics a relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. And the relationship that they develop is a relationship that is to be patterned in part after the way the Godhead interacts. So there's an opportunity to fellowship that leads to larger families, that leads to the nation of Israel, and ultimately that leads to what's going to happen when the kingdom comes into existence in Acts chapter 2. And yet, there's a oneness there. So when we sing the song of one, the Lord has made the race. What's that mean? Everybody's connected. Don't care where you live. Don't care what the circumstances are. It makes no difference what your ethnicity is, what the color of your skin is, what your blood type is. None of those things matter. Ultimately, everybody is one on one scale. That doesn't mean to diminish or negate all the other distinctions. But the point is, there's a oneness that was anticipated in humanity that's not lost from the Garden of Eden forward. Abraham became the progenitor of a nation. But the promise was made that through Abraham, everybody would be blessed. Not just those who were descendants of Abraham. We talked about that in our lesson this morning. One of the things that John had to deal with were people who thought, we're special because Abraham's our father. Multiple generations back, of course. But they assumed that nobody else could have the blessings they had because they were in the actual seed line of Abraham. Abraham never believed that. He never taught that. That developed later. Abraham was told that through him, everybody's going to be blessed. And so that's hinted at in the very first few chapters of Genesis, even before Abraham comes on the scene. So my point is, as you're reading through Genesis, after you've read through the whole Bible once and you go back and read through it, say, wow, I remember that being exposed to me when I read XYZ chapter in whatever book. And now I see there's hints of it, glimmers of it already in Genesis, everywhere. Everywhere you're going to see hints of that in the book of Genesis. So, special mate, fellowship, they're all going to be one. And this is very, very big. Number 10 here, man's nature was a reflection of God's nature. God is rational, so is mankind. God is emotional, so is mankind. God has a will, so does mankind. God has a sense of moral oughtness, so does mankind. And God acts in concert with all those other factors, so does mankind. So when Jesus said to those people who challenged him about being related to God in a special way, that he was the Son of God, he said, haven't you read the Old Testament text, alluded to this morning, you are gods. What's his point? We're all the offspring of the God, not the offspring of false gods, the gods of Greek and Roman mythology or anything but before that. And so the whole notion is man reflects God in a way unlike anything else in his creation. That goes all the way back to the opening chapters of Genesis. Israel needed to understand that on a national scale as well as an individual scale, and so does every other human being. Every other human being needs to understand that. And then everything that was provided for mankind, humanity, Adam and Eve at that point, was perfect physically, spiritually, emotionally, relationship-wise before sin occurred. And what was introduced and lost the whole design of scriptures to show how it's going to be reintroduced over time. Anybody ever read anything by John Milton? You wrote Paradise Lost, Paradise Regained. That's a model of the opening and closing chapters of the Bible. What was lost in Genesis comes back in the book of Revelation. Tree of life that they were kept from returns in the closing chapters of Revelation. What's the point? God has not forgotten what he originally created man for, and where and why he created man. That comes back later, all going to be accomplished through the atoning death of Christ hinted at in Genesis 3:15. So there's a sense in which the outline of Scripture appears in the first 10 or 11 chapters of Genesis, and the rest of the Bible is filling in all the details. There's a sense in that, in which that's the case. First 18 verses of John chapter 1 become an outline, a prologue of the rest of the book. That's nothing unusual. Many Old Testament texts, New Testament texts start with a very basic bare bones outline, and then it explains it all. The whole Ten Commandments is explained in much detail in the book of Deuteronomy. Let me tell you what all those commandments mean as you expand upon that. All right, before we go into 2:15 and following, questions, comments, observations? Yes? No? Maybe somebody move their head so I know you're breathing, moving. Okay, there we go. Okay, just want to make sure. Anything not make sense? Anything I need to repeat? So if I asked you to spit back out what I just said, could you do it? Michael, you're smiling. That means yes, right?
That means no.
That means no? You smile means no?
I was thinking about those oatmeal cookies.
I shouldn't have mentioned anything about the oatmeal cookies. That's my bad. They're good. Yeah, please don't eat them all up because I'm going to take them home. You know, no, I'm just kidding.
I had three and I still have four.
Well, okay, that's good. All right, did anything I say make sense? Not everything, just anything.
Yes.
All right, did most of it make sense?
Yes.
All right, is there anything that didn't make sense? Because I can't read minds. I mean, I can see when your head moves up and down side to side.
Up the cookies.
We were okay. We lost them at the cookies. All right. For those who are watching, there's oatmeal cookies that somebody brought, and I made reference to them, and the students are all out and got them all. So I lost them after the cookies. All right. So as we go forward, everything from this point forward is going to build on those assumptions and principles in the first few chapters. So those principles that are introduced don't go away. They're going to be returned to multiple times. You can't read through the book of Romans except that Paul introduces what happened in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve. Why? It's central to the whole biblical story. And so a lot of things that show up in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and we're just into chapter 2, hopefully to get into chapter 3 later today and next week, all of those things are precursor to what's going to happen later. So grasping that is critical. Just very quickly, have you ever been in a class and the teacher said, if you don't get the first 2 or 3 weeks, you're going to drop out of the class? Ever been in a class like that? I've been in classes like that. You get 3 weeks in and you're behind. The teacher says, I told you, it's not going to get any easier from this point forward. You have to master this stuff up front. If you don't, you'll be behind the rest of the term. That's not a pleasant feeling, all right? Now, I'm not saying this is like that. My point is, it's helpful to master not only the facts, the people, places, events, and so forth, but the principles that are brought out in the early chapters of Genesis, because they're going to come out over and over and over again. By design, re-emphasizing initial principles later as they come into play in the rest of the history. All right, so we alluded to this passage before, a couple weeks ago, in Amos chapter 3, verse 7. All of this is according to a plan that God had in mind from eternity. Eternal purpose, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 and following, especially verse 11. This passage in Amos says God doesn't do anything except he reveals what he's going to do in advance. He reveals his secrets. They weren't known, but now they're revealed. All right. Every time the word mystery is used in the New Testament, 26 times, it's always explained without fail. God never says, I got something I'm going to do, and I'm not going to tell you about it. All right? No. God says, I've got something I'm going to do, and I've already told you about it, or you're just about to hear it. So, let's look at John 17. All right? You might say, what in the world does John 17 have to do with the Genesis? Well, look at the very first verse of the book of John. We're not even going to go to 17 except we explain this first. So look how John starts, right? And tell me if this is reminiscent of anything that we see in the beginning of Genesis. In the beginning. How does Genesis start? In the beginning. Only this in the beginning is not Genesis in the beginning. It's in the beginning of John's narrative. Immediately he ties what's going on in the gospel to something that's as old as Genesis. In the beginning was the Word. The Old Testament text says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Well, watch what we see in the first three verses. In the beginning was the Word, usually capitalized to indicate that the Word was personified in the person of Jesus. And the Word was with God, and watch this, and the Word was God. All right? We've alluded to this already. The relationship that exists between Father, Son, and Spirit is hinted at in the very first chapter. Plurality of God is the nature of the term in Genesis 1:1. Let us make God in our image. And that's referred to many times after that. So there's a relationship that exists. This alludes to that relationship. In the beginning was the Word. Who was the Word? He was not only with God, but he was God. Well, what's so important about this Word? He was in the beginning with God because he's part of the Godhead. Now look at this. All things were made through him. Who? The Word. And without him, nothing was made that was made. Now, Genesis 1:1 doesn't tell me that. I know this because it's brought out in this and other passages. In him, the Word, who was creator, was life, and the life was the light of man. Not only physical life, but spiritual life. That's going to be spelled out later. So there's a divine father-son relationship that's introduced in John that mirrors what's implicit in the father-son-spirit relationship in Genesis 1. Only it's not spelled out in full detail. Now let's get to the passage I've got on the screen here, chapter 17. This is near the end of Jesus' life. This is in the context of the last day, starting in John 13. And following the last day in which the Passover is going to be observed, and he's about to be led to trial and so forth, ultimately convicted and crucified. So Jesus is praying to the Father, chapter 17, starting in verse 1, going through the chapter down to verse 20. Jesus is not just praying for the disciples, but also those who are going to believe in me through their word. So he's praying for the immediate followers and the next generation of followers who are going to come to faith based upon the work of the disciples. So he's praying for people that haven't come to faith yet. He wants them all to be one. What kind of oneness? As you, Father, are in me and I in you. So the unity of faith is a reflection of the nature of God. Unity that existed between Adam and Eve as a couple in that relationship, reflective of the love that existed between Father and Son. But now this is spiritual, not physical, not within the bounds of marriage. That they all may be one, as you and I, Father, are you and I and you and you and me, and I and you, that we also, they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So that unity is going to do something. The glory which you gave me, I've given them. That's incredible. Jesus shared that glory from the Father to them, that they may be one just as we are. So they're supposed to be united spiritually. Now watch the next verse. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have, watch this, loved them as you've loved me. Now that's hinted at in Genesis, spelled out explicit detail later. God doesn't have a knob that goes from 0 to 10. It's always at 10. Infinite love can't be diminished. The Father loves the Son. How much? Can't describe it. How much does the Son love the apostles? Can't describe it. How much does the Father love the apostles? Can't describe it. It's always, always up to the limit. But it's not just the apostles. God commended his love towards you in that while you were yet in sin, not when you become apostles, Romans chapter 5, God's infinite love can't be diminished. And Jesus says something incredible when he says this, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you love me. That's just incredible. That's hinted at in Genesis. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. Watch this. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. And that infinite love before the foundation of the world is hinted at, that's going to be replicated in the relationship of marriage in Adam and Eve and every other relationship after that. So the relationship that we have with other people is to be a mirrored father-son-spirit relationship. You don't have to be married to somebody to love them. And I'm talking about from the standpoint of the highest objective value. We're not talking about lust. We're not talking about sexual attraction. We're simply talking about holding people in the highest possible regard. Having a valuation of that soul is equal in value to yours and loving them the way God loves you. Everybody should be loved that way. That's brought out early on in the chapters of Genesis. That's going to carry the way we treat others all the way through throughout the rest of the text. So there's a mindset. I wrote something about this not too long ago. There's an us and them mindset. Us is people who look like me, think like me, hold the exact same values that I have, and are on board with everything that I agree with, politically, socially, economically, whatever you want to think about, spiritually. And if you're not part of where I am, part of the us, then you're a them. And thems are enemies. But that's the way the Bible speaks of things. You might say, well, not everybody believes like you. That doesn't mean, if somebody doesn't believe like you, are you thereby given the permission to love them less? No. Let me say that again. If somebody doesn't believe like you in whatever aspect of life, but especially spiritually, are you thereby given permission or excused for loving them less? No. Well, I don't agree with what they think. That doesn't mean you should love them less. That does not mean you should love them less. In fact, if at all possible, that's a reason why you should love them more and demonstrate it more. There's a reason why the Bible says esteem others better than yourself. Treat everybody better than you would want yourself to be treated. And if they do the same thing, everybody's going to be treating each other like kings. So the roots of those principles are everywhere in the text. So, divine love before the foundation of the world. Jesus knew the Father's love in his earthly existence. He knew of the Father's love in his heavenly existence. And he says, I want that love to be replicated among the disciples. Towards each other and towards everybody else. So the motive that lies behind what we're doing on Sunday morning in our worship for evangelism is not just evangelize because God told us to do so, that's part of it, but evangelize because every other human being, regardless of what they look like, regardless of what they believe, regardless of where they're from, what language they speak, whether or not you think they're good or bad, every person is of equal value to yours, soul-wise, everyone. And so our desire to teach them things that they don't know is out of love for them. You might think, well, I do it because they're lost and going to a devil's hell. Well, that's true, but that's one motivating factor. But the other thing is, out of love and respect for them, because God loves them, you should love them as God does. Never going to be infinite like God is. So here's the incredible thing. God's doing all these things so that people are going to benefit. All right, so let's go to the next thing, if I can get there. I went to that. Okay, next chapter, next part of the slide. All right, back up to the top here. So, notice, the nature of God as a loving God is inherently a God who reveals. And I don't mean anything negative when I say this. God can't help but revealing his heart to people who need to know his heart. God cannot help but revealing his mind and his will to people who need to know that. And I'm not saying God's a compulsive talker. I'm not saying that. You know, there are some people who talk simply because they like to hear themselves talk. That's not God. Everything that God says, he says because people need to hear what he says. And so God's love in time always, 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 without fail, speaks what the people who are listening to him need to hear, even if they don't like it. Even if they don't like it. And so everything that you see in the context of Scripture is God speaking, revealing his heart and his mind from eternity for the benefit of others. So there's a passage in the book of Jeremiah where it talks about Jeremiah yet in the womb and says God knew him. Well, how could that be when Jeremiah didn't exist yet? God knew there was going to be a Jeremiah. And God knew what he had in mind for Jeremiah. And what's incredible is as you read through Scripture, you're going to see that the sentiments that God or Jesus or our spokesman for God expresses towards one individual is in other places expressed in the same way for every other individual. Jesus says, with reference to Peter, he says, when you're converted, strengthen the brethren. He says, I've prayed for you. Do you think Jesus only prayed for Peter? No. No. Why is it brought on that passage? Because Peter was having some struggles. Well, Peter was really, he said the first thing came into his mind. He's very impulsive. You know, he's the one who drew the sword and lopped off the right ear of the servant's high priest, Malchus, because he was impetuous. He's the one who threw himself into the sea when he saw the risen Lord on the shore and beat the boat to the shore. That's Peter. Peter spoke first and made excuses for what he did later. He's the one who denied the Lord three times. I don't know the man. And one passage says he cursed God, cursed him when he was caught on that. And Jesus said, you're going to do that. Peter didn't like that. When Jesus said he was going to die, Peter rebuked him and said, not so, Lord. We're never going to let that happen to you. And Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan. Do you think the Lord loved Peter? Oh, yeah. Do you think Peter grasped that initially? No. Closing chapters of John, he asked him three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And that must have been very awkward because Peter said, you know I love you. You know I love you. Well, you used to think you loved me and you denied me anyway. Jesus demonstrated an incredible heartfelt compassion toward a man who didn't see exactly who Jesus was until later. But it's not just a Peter thing. It's an everybody thing that Jesus would have prayed for. Jesus says, nonetheless, I don't just pray for these alone, the apostles, but for all those who are going to come to faith through them. That's the next generation of believers. And so Jesus is equally concerned about people after that. Now, let's look at number two. The nature of God is such that God can't deny who he is or what he's about. There are certain things, and I'm going to use the word trapped, and I'm using it just because I don't know another word that's appropriate. God is defined. Maybe that's better. God's trapped into being what God is. I don't mean any kind of weird fatalistic thing, but the nature of God doesn't change. James says that there's no shadow cast by variable nature of God moving from one point to another. God's always perfect light, cast no shadows from the standpoint of being waffling anyway and for any reason. And so God can't deny himself. It's God's nature to love, to give, and to reveal in time and eternity. That's everyone's scripture. And Genesis 1:17 starts that. There's going to come a time when you're going to have a temptation approach you and of this particular tree, and I'm telling you now, don't do that. Why is God doing that? To tell Adam and Eve what's best for them, to warn them not to do something that's not best for them and doesn't honor and glorify God, and something that's going to bring terrible consequences. So God is doing mankind a favor by pointing out things that aren't good for you. All right? Anybody happen to track the weather the last few days? Humongous amounts of snow, up to 10 feet in the Sierra Nevada, and going up to the northeast. And I saw a picture of the Big Sur Highway. Anybody see that picture? The whole highway washed out on the mountainside. So it's like 150 feet between whatever. And it's just incredible. Well, God, if he was still revealing things today, would say, hey, watch out. There's danger ahead. And to let people know what might happen potentially, one of the things I saw in the major weather reports is, if you're in the mountains where it's going to snow 10 feet, 10 feet fresh new fallen snow, what's a likelihood of happening?
Landslides,
avalanche. You might think, well, anybody who lives in that part of the world ought to know that. Yeah, but you need to hear it anyway. And so God warns in advance what might happen and what's going to happen if this is the path you choose. All right? You know, if you're into programming, a lot of programming is very binary. Zeros and ones, and zeros and ones. Left, right, you know, there's no other options. But you get complicated when you do this zero, and then the next zero and one, you take this one, and one. So every one of those switches, you can lead to a particular pattern that's nothing more than one choice or another. And so life is like that. I taught a young man many years ago, was baptized into Christ, and he was struggling with some things, had some problems in families he was growing up, had some drug-related problems in the family and the people that he hung around with. And he says, how do I make the right choices that I'm going to be pleased with in life? I said, you make one right choice, and next time a choice comes along, you make another right choice. He said, you're not going to make all the choices aren't going to happen at once. They're going to happen one at a time. Make all the right choices. It's like driving across the country. You don't wait for all the lights to turn red or green before you stop or before you go. You hit each one as you get to it. And so part of the message that God is teaching is, I've revealed my will to you at every step of the way. Make sure you regard it at every step of the way. If you start a process of not paying attention to what I'm saying, you're going to get an even worse problem. So God can't deny himself. He's going to love. He's going to give. He's going to reveal. Notice number four. God can't help but revealing himself. Why? He created us for the purpose of having a relationship, and it's not just a relationship that happens just because he created us. There's a relationship that involves God's rationality connecting with mine, and God's emotional nature connecting with mine, and God's notion of free will connecting with mine. All of those aspects of the nature of God sync with mine, and God tells me about it, hoping that I will do what he wants me to do, but the decision is mine. All right, so we mentioned this before, but look at the other examples. So Amos 3 says God doesn't do anything except he tells in advance. Four examples given here. Genesis 2:17, don't eat of that tree. If you do, this is what's going to happen. In Genesis 4:1 and following, Abel knew the rules in advance. This is what God said you need to do to worship me. Abel did what was right, and Cain did not. And when he complained to the Lord, he says, don't you know if you do right, you'll be accepted? Watch that. If you do right, you'll be accepted. Well, why wasn't he accepted? He didn't do right. Why didn't he do right? Because he disregarded what was told him. The book of Hebrews says, Abel by faith offered a more excellent sacrifice. What does that mean? What does it mean that Abel by faith offered a more excellent sacrifice? Did it just come to him? Was it just a hunch? How do we live today? By faith or not by faith? If it's by faith, what does that mean? Faith is another way of saying that God did what? Spoke. Revealed. Do you think God revealed to Abel by faith, which means he spoke, and not to Cain? And then beat Cain up for not listening to something that he never heard? No. That would have been totally unfair. And so what's interesting in this context, both Cain and Abel knew the rules in advance. Abel obeyed and Cain didn't. The whole distinction between Christ and Adam in Romans chapter 5 is Adam heard and didn't do. Jesus heard and did. Don't be like Adam, be like Jesus. And so the decision was Adam's and Eve's. Eve's first, then Adam's. Decision was Cain's and Abel's. Cain didn't obey, Abel did. Exodus 3, Moses and Israel, Pharaoh and Egypt, the world, and so forth. God told Moses, this is what's going to happen. When you go before Pharaoh, he's not going to listen to you. You'll go to him repeatedly. He's going to be stubborn. He's going to be hard-hearted. Every time you do something that's going to make him think, he's going to balk and change his mind. All right. On one occasion, I remember I heard an elder in the Lord's church preach the sermon, and the first time I heard the title, I thought, that's weird. What's that about? I was very ignorant. I'm still very ignorant, but I was even more ignorant then. He preached a sermon called One More Night with the Frogs. Like, what's that about? So I thought, okay, what's this about? So he introduced the plagues that Moses was going to tell Pharaoh about at God's instigation, obviously. And he says, if you don't do this, God's going to send frogs. He says, let me think about it overnight. I'll give you my answer in the morning. And then, you know, the land's overrun with frogs. And I thought, that's pretty stubborn and hard-hearted. Yeah. But God told him every time, if you don't do what I'm asking you to do, I wasn't trying to beat up on him, I just want you to let the people go and worship in the wilderness. All right? But he didn't do that. In advance of what happened, God said, this is what's going to happen through Moses, multiple times in that context. So if you look at all these parallel passages, all right, you're going to see that they all say something in advance for the benefit of those hearers. Let's look at the passage in John 15. All right? So John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20 are all the last day of Jesus' life. One third of all the book of John is the last day of Jesus' life. That's incredible. Why would he do that? Because there's a lot of good stuff that's happening there that you need to understand. So watch what Jesus says in the context of John chapter 15. This is the vine and the branches illustration. So if you drop down to verse 15, let's back up. Look at verse 9. All right, and we'll scan the first few verses. Watch this. As the Father loved me, I also loved you. Remember that about the love? How much did the Father love me? Well, that's how much I love you. Divine love can't be turned down. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments, abide his love. Notice, Jesus, equal to the Father, still did what the Father wanted. Why? Because he loved him. Love drove him to do that. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. So you're going to serve one another. And be servants of each other. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You're my friends if you do whatever I command you. Jesus said, in effect, you can be like I am towards each other, like I am towards the Father. I was willing to do what the Father wanted me to do. Now watch this, verse 15. No longer do I call you servants. They were servants, but they had risen based upon what he's about to say. For a servant does not know his master is doing. There's an illustration given when a servant's been out in the working in the fields all day, and he comes home, and the master doesn't say, hey, sit back, kick back, let me cook you a meal. No, he says, you still have to serve me. I'm the master. He didn't see that coming. Well, he's a servant. That's his job. That's what he's supposed to do. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. Watch this. But I have called you friends. Watch the rest of the verse. For all things that I heard from my Father, I've made known to you. What's the point? Jesus did not fail to reveal the heart and mind of God spoken through him to the apostles. Why? Because he loved them. Like the Father loved Jesus, Jesus loved the apostles. Haven't kept anything from you. Haven't kept anything from you. Jesus never told 10 things that were true if there were 12 things they needed to hear. He told them all. Why did he do that? Because you're not just servants, you're friends. Everything that I've heard from the Father, I've revealed to you. And so the very nature of God as a revealer is such that God cannot help but reveal his will. And Jesus was just like that. You cannot help but do good to others by telling others the truth because of the love that you have for them. Does it always come across in a loving way to people who don't want to hear it? Nope. So you don't refrain. If you're a doctor or going to be a physician's assistant, you don't withhold information from somebody because you think it's going to bother them. If it's for their physical well-being, it's part of which it's part of the Hippocratic Oath to do what's best for them. Same thing spiritually speaking. The Father never withheld revealing things to people that was in their best interest, even if they didn't appreciate it. And Jesus was the same way. So, look at these principles that are brought out initially in Genesis, but we see throughout the rest of the Bible. God's a revealer. What's that about? Shows his love. Shows his benevolence, which is love in action. Shows his will. He always wants to do what's right, and thus he does. Shows his provisions. He knows what's going to be needed, and he takes care to make sure that those needs are met. That's what parents do. Jesus used an illustration multiple times. Which of you has a father? If a child needs food, is he going to give him a snake? He says, even so, your heavenly Father knows and is a better father than your earthly fathers. What's the point? Human fathers do the best that they can to provide for their children, normally, generally speaking. Your heavenly Father never, ever fails where human fathers might fail. This is the whole point he provides. It demonstrates God's knowledge, but it doesn't just demonstrate God's knowledge. It's God's knowledge for the benefit of somebody else. There's a difference between telling somebody something to show them that you know, and there's a difference between telling something that you know for their benefit. Do you know a lot of stuff that nobody else cares about? You're just going to overwhelm them with it? What if it doesn't do him any good? God reveals what he knows, but what he knows is revealed not just because he knows it, because he knows it's for the benefit of those who are hearing it. Now, if everything we said was done for the benefit of somebody else, not just to state that I know it, but it's done for somebody else's benefit, then the world would be a better place. You never say anything to intentionally hurt somebody. You never say anything to one-up somebody. You're not saying anything to demonstrate you know more or know something they don't know, like you're better than them. Let me just tell you something. There's a lot of stuff that people know that I don't know. 7+ billion people on the planet. My guess is a whole bunch of them know stuff that I don't know. All right? So, does that make me less of a human being that God loves? Nope. But to say something that I do know that somebody else doesn't need to know, that doesn't make me better than them either. So my point is, you know, make sure when you're doing something, be like God, reveal for the benefit of somebody else. Say something that's beneficial to other people, not just showing what you know. That's important. So it demonstrates God's knowledge. It demonstrates God's glorification of self for man. But God reveals shows how much God loves, therefore how much he should be glorified, but he does it for the benefit of those who are hearing it, not just to reveal it. God doesn't reveal just to say, I can reveal. God reveals so that those who are hearing the revelation would benefit. If everything I said was said for somebody else's benefit, and I said nothing that would not benefit them, I think the world would be a better place. Maybe I'd keep my tongue and bite it sometimes. Not say things that weren't for somebody else's benefit. But it also demonstrates something about the nature of God. And this starts in Genesis. Genesis 2:17 especially, God said something that was uncomfortable perhaps for them to hear, but they needed to hear it because it was going to affect their future immediately and their future beyond that because of the consequences of what's going to happen when they disobey. And so God did what he did, said what he said, because he loved, not because he didn't love. So we need to keep that in mind. That demonstrates a pattern of God everywhere. God reveals because God's a God of love. He's relational because of the love that exists between Father, Son, and Spirit from eternity, and he wants mankind to be in a relationship not only with each other, but also with him. And so he's going to say what needs to be said in a way that's going to be appropriate for those who hear it to benefit from it. To benefit from it. If everything we said was only said for somebody else's benefit, then be a better world. I would never say anything to you that would intentionally hurt you unless it benefits you. I'm a doctor, and something bad's going on, and if I love you, I'm going to say, this is a problem, and it needs to be addressed. And I'm not saying this to hurt you, but I'm saying this because once we get past this, you're going to be better off. I, you know, talked to Dan Winkler and want you to keep him in prayer. He's going to have surgery. He had a regular colon guard test, a home test 18 months ago. Everything was fine. Had a test a little bit before. Found the results this past Monday. Found out that he had a tumor on his colon. And they said, we need to do something about it. Don't you love me? I don't want to have surgery. That's going to hurt. Going to go through several days in the hospital, and depending on how it's graded and how bad it is, I might have to have chemotherapy. This hurts. That's not the way he took it. He's thankful that it was found and thankful that there's the resources out there to deal with this, and that because of somebody's concern for his physical health, not just his spiritual health and well-being, that that's going to be addressed. Why? That's the loving thing to do. To do something with somebody else's heart and mind in play. All right, so the other thing that's brought out in this context is God not only reveals, but God provides. Even after Adam and Eve fell short of what God anticipated, he provided a solution on the other side. Always, always, always. There's no sin that occurs in the biblical text except there's always a solution somewhere in that immediate context provided for those who, whatever fraction they made, there's always a way out. There's always a solution. There's always forgiveness of sin. There's always atonement somewhere in that greater context. It starts in Genesis, and it never goes away to the closing verses of the book of Revelation. There's always a way out of whatever problem. The only way things get worse is if you let it be worse. And so that makes the problem ours and not somebody else's. All right, in the last few minutes, I want to look at this, and we'll talk about it more next time. The marriage relationship that's introduced in the closing verses of Genesis chapter 2 shows up everywhere as a mirror relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. All right, Colt, you went to the wedding yesterday, didn't you? Anybody else watch it online? All right, did you hear some of the things? Did you watch it online? Evelyn and I watched it. Did you hear the passage that the gentleman read? I forget his name. From Ephesians 5, 22 and following. There's two things that are going on, two relationships, all right? One of them is husband-wife, and the other one is Christ and the church. Why did he bring that out? Well, one, because a whole lot of Christ-church relationship relates to husband-wife relationship and vice versa. He says, I'm going to tell you these things about the love that Jesus has for his church, and I'm going to use the illustration of a husband and a wife loving each other, respecting each other, to bring that out. Why did he do that? Because the relationships parallel each other at very, very key points. That starts in Genesis. Ephesians 5 mirrors and amplifies the Christ-church relationship. Christ is not introduced individually yet, The church is not introduced at this point in Revelation. But what happens here is going to reflect what's going to be brought out later. How many times did God speak to Israel as his bride? Multiple times. How many times in the book of Revelation are those who were redeemed referred to as God's bride? Multiple times. Where does that come from? Starts in Genesis. So the dynamic and the relationship that exists physically between Adam and Eve in the garden was a mirror in part, a reflection in part, of the relationship that existed between Father, Son, and the Spirit by design to show them that they need to have a healthy regard for each other. So there is a spiritual dimension of the physical relationship that's anticipated here. So there are lots of parallel passages. Notice the Bible talks about being married to God in Christ. Notice it's most of those passages are in the Old Testament, not New Testament. That parallels what's in the heavenly realm, Matthew 22. It's spiritualized in the heavenly context. Again, Matthew chapter 22. The constancy of faithfulness and watchfulness that's brought out in Matthew chapter 25 is a reflection and part of the care that exists between husband and wife in the marriage relationship. There's a sense of order, role, and function, not equality, that's brought out in the marriage relationship that's reflective of Father, Son, and the Spirit. Was Jesus less God because he came to the world and died? No. We often refer to him as the second person of the Godhead, and the Spirit is the third person of the Godhead, as if one is first place, Jesus is second place, and the Spirit is third place. It's just a numbering system. It has nothing to do with reference to value. And so husbands and wives, whichever one you consider first, is a matter of which one you consider first, not an order of ranking of importance. Not an order of ranking of importance. So that mirrors what's anticipated in the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. And so all of these things, Romans chapter 7, the illustration is used about a woman is married to her husband as long as he lives, but if he dies, she's free to be married another. And so, wait a minute, what's that about? Even so, the law, as long as it was in effect, bound us to God in this way, but now we're free to be united with Christ, which was not fully expressed in the law. So all of these passages in Genesis chapter 2, the connections to all these passages indicate that there's a reason why marriage is introduced early on. It becomes a spiritual principle that determines God's relationship with the nation of Israel and God's relationship with the church. They are paralleled as being wed to God multiple times. The whole book of Hosea builds on that repeatedly. How much did God love Israel? Couldn't measure it. But what was Israel doing that Hosea's wife was doing?
Playing the harlot.
Playing the harlot. Did God love Israel less? No. Did God want Hosea to love his wife Gomer less? No. He said, you maintain a relationship with her. And his relationship with her mirrored God's relationship with the nation. I love you, even though you are not faithful to me. You are committing spiritual adultery. And so that whole dynamic takes on an incredible message when you see that what Hosea was going through physically is what God was going through on a much larger scale. One person's unfaithful to you, I got a whole nation's unfaithful to me. Is that going to make me give up on them? No. So there was hope in the midst of a horrible situation in which God wasn't going to give up. When does God give up on us? When we give up on God. Romans chapter 1. But if we change and we come back to God, that changes. Manasseh, wicked, 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 wicked king, changed before he died. Didn't live long enough to undo all the evil that he did, but God allowed for that opportunity to happen. Even the woman that's depicted as being the incredible harlot sitting on the hills in the book of Revelation, God says, I gave her space of time to repent. How could God want somebody as wicked as that? How could he want them to repent? Because God doesn't stop loving. God doesn't stop loving. Didn't stop loving Adam and Eve, the very first people who were living in perfection and had no reason to turn away from God. Didn't stop loving them. God never stops loving. So that is introduced in the closing verses of Genesis 2 that becomes a model that explains everything from that point forward when you talk about marriage physically and marriage spiritually. It models God's love for Israel. It models Christ's love for the church. All right. Again, these are principles. There are many others that we could look at as you go through the text. But you can't read through the opening chapters of Genesis except that you see, if you've read through the Bible before, except that you see previews of coming attractions. Right? Nobody goes to the movies anymore because you can't. But I remember when I was a kid, and you'd go on Saturday mornings for 15 cents at the Base Theater. Right? That was cheap. And they would show 30 minutes of all kinds of old, you know, movies and stuff. But then they'd show like 15 or 20 minutes of previews. Previews of coming attractions. You say, oh, I like that. Oh, I like that. I want to come and see that. I want to see. God's giving previews of coming attractions in the early chapters of Genesis to get Israel, who read it later, saying, oh, he's talking about us back then. I didn't see that coming. Why is he doing that? For their benefit. For their benefit. All right. Questions, comments, observations, criticisms, cookies, whatever you got. Michael, you got your Max?
Yeah.
All right. Anything make any sense? Anything not make any sense? I can't hear your brains rattle, so if there's something that I didn't clarify, you got to tell me. All right? So, and this is not a me thing. This is an all of us thing. Read the Bible like there's... please don't misunderstand me. Don't read like there's a hidden message between every letter and every word, between every word and the next word or every line. But there are messages that are not hidden, but that are in plain sight, so to speak, and the principles that are revealed that God is wanting us to pick up on. And the more it's repeated and amplified as you go further in the text, the more it's made firm in your mind. Learning something new can be daunting. Can be daunting. And so you think, I'll never get this. Well, if there's 1,000 things to learn and you've gone through 10 and you just think, there's no way I'm going to get through the other 990, you're just going to be overwhelmed. But as you get further into it, you say, hey, this piece of information now connects with this piece of information because it's starting to make sense. And so part of what we want to do is put the pieces together in such a way that it starts to make sense. Does that mean we know everything that's ever going to be known? No. But hopefully it's going to, over time, make more sense. Rod, you're going to say something, sir.
Yeah, I think I misheard you. You said Romans 1. When does God give up on us?
Ah, yes. Thank you. Yes. Romans chapter 1, towards the end of the chapter, says God gave them up to a reprobate mind. You see that word, that language? But the reason why God had done so is because they had rejected God 3 times. How did they reject God 3 times? Watch, I'll turn to the text and hit the highlights. All right? So, verse 18, wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of man. Notice, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So they refuse to listen to what's right because they're convinced of something that's wrong is right. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them, so they're refusing to accept what God has revealed. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. You might say, wait a minute, if it's invisible, how can it be seen? It's invisible in that there are attributes that are visible by means of creation. Those are principles, by the way. Acts 14, Acts 17 does that. Being understood by the things that remain, even his eternal power and Godhead, that they are without excuse. Now watch this. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. That's a will issue. Nor were thankful. That's a will issue. But became futile in their thoughts. That's a will issue. And their foolish hearts were darkened. That's a will issue. Professing to be wise. That's a will issue. They became fools. That's a will issue. Now watch the 3 changes. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. That's 1 change. They made God less than what he was. Can you literally make God less than what he was? No, but you can think less of God. You do the same thing with reference to people. That person's a no good such and such. Well, that's not what I think. Why do you see that? Well, that's how I view him. Well, that's a you problem, not a him problem. And so they made God less than what he was. Not done. Look at verse 24. God gave them up to uncleanness, which means God let them do that, in the lust of their bodies, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Now watch. Number 1, verse 23, they changed the glory of God. Number 2, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. So they didn't respect God anymore. They dropped God down, you know, from the standpoint of their estimation. And the next thing was, everything that God said was true, they said it's a lie. And what was a lie, they said it's true. So that's number 2 change. And worship the creature rather than the creator. People worship things that God made rather than the God who made them. For this reason, look at the language, verse 26, God gave them up to vile passions. He allowed them to pursue their passions. For even their, and this is the last thing, habit. How they behave, character in this context, talking about sexuality. For even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the man leaving the natural use of the woman, burning their lust for one another. The point was, this is what God did. They did not like, verse 28, to retain God in their knowledge. It's not that they couldn't, they didn't want to. They didn't want to. So God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And then it starts and talks about all the things that they were doing. So the point that's used here, the old King James would say God gave them up to a reprobate mind. You're hell-bent on going to hell, I'm going to let you go there. You know? And you might think, that's not funny. It's not funny. They rejected God, God's truth, and how they were supposed to live. And nothing's going to change them. God says, I can't fix you. I still love you. But I can't fix you until you change the way you're thinking. Stop living in a way that's not right. Stop denying truth and accepting lies as truth. And stop devaluing or bringing me down to your level. George?
Unforgivable sin.
Yeah, it's unforgivable because they refuse to do what God wants. Right? They can change. Ron, does that answer your question? Is there anything they missed?
No, you hit the nail on the head. I was just so confused because you said that, and then like right after you go, God does not stop loving. And I was like, what? Yeah. So it's like hearing that, it's like God stops loving us all.
Nope. I mentioned Manasseh. If you read what Manasseh did, Manasseh was absolutely horrible. He moved items from the temple out of the temple and brought pagan things of worship into the temple of the holy God. God didn't stop loving him. Offered his own children to fire, worshiping the god Molech. That's horrible. Killing his own kids in worshiping pagan idols and denying who God was. If you read through the books of Kings, you don't see anything good about Manasseh. But when you get into Chronicles, Manasseh changed. Didn't live long enough to undo all the horrible stuff that he did, but God let him change. There's nobody. Paul was not the best of guys from the standpoint of what he was doing to persecute Christians. God never stopped loving him. He was responsible in part for the death of Stephen. And when he spoke in his defense later, he said he had committed others to judgment, not just Stephen. Who else was he responsible for? I don't know. God didn't stop loving him. Again, the horrible, wicked harlot that's depicted in the book of Revelation, God says it gave her space of time that she might repent, but she didn't. God doesn't stop loving people who are in the depths of sin. Nor should we. Nor should we. Here's the thing, and this is, I understand what we think when we think this way, but we need to be careful about saying about another soul, there's no hope for that person. I'm not God and I don't know that. And you're not God and you don't know that. We need to make sure that we give people an opportunity. When they draw the last breath, and there's no longer pulse and no longer, a life, yeah, I can draw a conclusion then. But up until that point, I need to be careful. I need to be careful. And so I need to regard, if that was me, and I was in their situation, I wouldn't want somebody to give up on me. That's part of loving others the way you would want to be loved yourself. So, not going to ask anybody to fess up and say all kinds of things about what they did. Did you ever do anything when you were younger that you shouldn't have had or ought to done? Yeah. Raise my hand. Yeah.
About getting things you had done and you didn't get caught doing.
That's a good point. All right. My point is, you know, in the midst of all the crazy things that you might have done in the past, and I'm not trying to indict anybody or whatever, God still loved us. Your parents usually still loved you, I hope. You know? And so God's a perfect parent. Nothing that this is Israel in their weakest moments, God never stopped loving. God would say, you know how many times I've forgiven you and you keep doing this stuff? He still loved them. All right? Peter, how many times would she forgive? You know, what's the limit? No limit. No limit. That's not just a cute illustration. That's a reality. No limit. No limit. If you counted however long you've lived, it's just say you sin 5 times a day. Well, just do the math. You know, it's 1,500 times a year. You live 20 years. That's a lot of sins. That's 30,000. How many would God not forgive? He'd forgive them all. He'd change your heart. The older you live, the more you sin, the more it's going to be. when does God stop forgiving? He doesn't stop forgiving. He doesn't stop forgiving. That's introduced in principle in Genesis 3 when perfect people who had no real reason to sin, except that God allowed them to be tempted, and it's not God's fault, he still kept loving them, provided a solution, covered them physically and covered them spiritually. Physically with skins, spiritually with the sacrifice that they offered because of the skins, the animals. God made provision for that.
It almost is like Moses talking to God about Sodom and Gomorrah.
Abraham.
I'm sorry.
That's fine.
I was just reading it. Who quit? Who quit asking?
Yeah. Well, 50? You got down to 10. Yeah, there's 10. God was willing to spare. A few number. Why? God still loved. Horrible wickedness, God still loved. Still loved. All right. Let me say up front, this is not the way people usually study the Bible. I got it. I'm kind of quirky. I got that. Kind of odd. Got that. I'm kind of old. I got that. But I hope at least what we're doing will spark an interest for you, not just to read what's there. And I'm not trying to tell you to make up stuff that's not there. This is not a read between the lines exercise. But don't read what's there and fail to see the principles that lie beneath the text, because they're going to be repeated over and over and over again as you go through the text. And this is not claiming to be all of them by any means. Make sure you study the Bible as thoroughly as you possibly can, not just to know, but to live consistently with it. And if any of this has sparked an interest in you to do that, then that's a good thing. And whatever you think about how I do whatever I do, I don't care. Change that. I do care. But I want you to learn to love God more than you love anything else. And if we're doing something in that to that end, then that's good. All right? Let's have a word of prayer, and then whatever announcements that might need to be made, we'll do that as we conclude. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your love for us. We're thankful for your word that reveals your love to us and for us. We're thankful for the incredible love that you have shown to us through your Son and through revealing your will through all these many years and preserving your word so that we can read it, study it, and know your heart and know your mind. We hope that we have learned to grasp and will continue to learn to grasp how much you love us, that you will never give up on us. Help us never to give up on you. And help us to introduce that unfailing love that you show to us to others, and to get them to see, encourage them to see, prompt them to see that you love them just like you loved your Son. And as you love the disciples, that's how much you love us and all humanity today. Help us reflect that in everything we think, say, and do. We ask all of this in the name of your Son, the Christ. Amen.